William Tyndale was a Roman Catholic priest in 16th century England. He was brilliant, educated at Oxford and Stanford. He spoke 7 different languages and was proficient in both Hebrew and Greek. The desire of his life was to translate the Bible into the English language. However, that was illegal under the reign of King Henry VIII. From the crown to the church, it was believed that ordinary people should never have the Bible, that unless you were clergy or a scholar, you could never understand it, you could never interpret it, and it would be a dangerous thing to let ordinary people have access to the Bible. So William Tyndale fled England. He went to the continent, and he moved about from one free city to the next, all of them then under Lutheran control. He settled in 1525 in the German city of Worms, and it was there that he translated for the first time in all of history the New Testament from Greek into English. Copies were made, and they were smuggled back into England. There, the authorities secured agents and paid them to go back to Europe and to find and arrest William Tyndale. They hunted him down. He was arrested. He was put in prison under terrible conditions. Eventually, he was sent to a trial that lasted for 3 months, all in secret. Then in 1536, in public, he was convicted, he was degraded from the priesthood, and he was sentenced to die. Execution was by tying him to a large wooden beam. Around his feet, they set dry wood that was laced with gunpowder. And then around his neck, they put both a rope and a chain. It was the assignment of the executioner to, as simultaneously as possible, tighten the rope and the chain to strangle him to death and to set a torch to the wood and the gunpowder to burn his body. As he was about to die, William Tyndale spoke his last words. He cried out, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." And William Tyndale died so that we can have the Bible in English. Because he was convinced that the Bible can transform lives of millions of people like nothing else. We are in the second of 5 weekends of studying how we got our Bible. In quick review of last week, the Bible is a divine human book. The word Bible means books or book. It's actually a library of 66 separate books divided into 2 sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament. God made it a special supernatural book through revelation and inspiration. Revelation giving content that we would never, ever otherwise know. Inspiration guaranteeing that the Bible would be accurate in all that it says. God used human authors, about 40 of them, writing over a period of more than a millennium, including their own history, their own personality, their own language, themselves, bringing together the divine supervision and the human authorship. But more specifically, how did we get the Old Testament? The origins of the Bible began before the words of the Bible were written down. They started out as speech. God spoke to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. God told Moses how and when and why he was to help the Hebrew people escape from slavery in Egypt. Up on Mount Sinai, God told Moses the 10 commandments. And so, again and again, for scores and hundreds of times, there were these communications between God and humans. And then the story was told and memorized and retold. Those spoken words were rooted in a supernatural experience with God. And that's why they remembered them so well. Oh, it's true that we live in a culture where we don't think anything is certain unless it is written down on a piece of paper. But in other cultures, they were very careful about remembering exactly what was said and done and communicating it accurately to others, even from one generation to the next. We understand how this works because we do this in our culture as well. This business of going from verbal to written. So the President of the United States has a press conference, walks up to a microphone attached to a podium that has the presidential seal, and the president or some other representative of government begins with an opening statement. And then there are members of the press, and they can ask verbal questions, and they are given verbal, oral answers. Afterwards, they leave the room, and they turn that which was said into a news story that is printed. Or maybe it's 50 or 100 years later that what was said comes into the history books that are published and inform a different generation. So what started with spoken words ends up being written. Increasingly, that's what happened with the Bible. And there are many examples. I'm just going to show you one of them this morning. I invite you to open the Bible to the book of Exodus. Now, last week I asked you all to bring your own Bibles today. And I'm sure most of you did, but if I could have just a few volunteers of those that didn't, so I could publicly humiliate and embarrass you. So volunteers for that. Oh, no volunteers. That means you all... This makes me feel good. I mean, this is very satisfying. For anybody that didn't, there should be a blue Bible like this in the rack in front of you. This week only, we'll let you use this. Next week, you bring your own. Okay, the first book of the Old Testament is Genesis. The second book is Exodus. So open to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20 is one of the most famous and one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible because it is the chapter with the Ten Commandments. So Moses is up on Mount Sinai. God gives him the Ten Commandments, and he says that the people of Israel are to enter into a covenant relationship with each other and with God. And then he explains some of the details of that, how they're to treat servants, how they're to cook food, what they're to do with criminals, how they are to maintain political boundaries. All of that is explained in chapters 21 through 23. So you can quick take a look at that right now. And then in chapter 24, Moses comes down off the mountain and he stands in front of the nation of Israel. And he says, God gave instructions. Will you do what God said? And they said, we will. And then Moses thinks to himself, wow, they're going to do it. I better write this down, make sure I got this right. So then he says, hey, why don't you come back tomorrow so I can write this down? And that night, he writes down everything that God said about the way the covenant relationship is supposed to work, down to the details. He even gave it a title. He described it as the Book of the Covenant. So Exodus 24, verses 3 to 7, says that when Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said, we will do. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. Did you get that? Then he wrote it down, after they said they'd do it. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in the bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the Book of the Covenant and read it to the people. That's what he had written the night before. They responded, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. Okay, so here's the point. God spoke. Moses wrote it down. He called it the Book of the Covenant. And later on, that was incorporated into the book of Exodus, which was incorporated into the Old Testament, which became part of the Bible. This Book of the Covenant is short. Its content is Exodus chapters 21 through 23. Now, over the years, more and more of this happened. People wrote a song. Somebody wrote a poem. Somebody wrote down some history. Somebody recorded a dream. And then editors and compilers began to bring this together, and they became collections of books. And God used these scribes, these editors, to put it together in a way that people could understand and hear. Sometimes those editors added information or filled in the blanks. So, if you keep reading in the Old Testament, it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy has 34 chapters. And in many ways, the book of Deuteronomy is sort of the autobiography of Moses. He wrote it, he reports what he experienced. But you got to take a look at the way it ends. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 5 through 8. Remember, it's Moses' autobiography. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab. So, like, how did he write this if he's dead? Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab, as the Lord had said. He buried him in Moab in the valley opposite Beth Peor, but to this day no one knows where his grave is. Moses was 120 years old when he died, yet his eyes were not weak nor his strength gone. The Israelites grieved for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days until the time of weeping and mourning was over. You don't write that when you're dead. So somebody else wrote it. Somebody who is an editor added information to the end of the autobiography, the obituary of Moses. There's another very obvious example of this kind of editing, and it's in the book of Psalms. Now, if you take your Bible like this, this is the way I do it, and you aim for right in the middle and open it up, it should be Psalms. I did this last night, it was Proverbs, but it's close enough. Okay, if you go to Psalm number 1, at the very beginning, there's something there that even if you've read the Bible a lot, you may have never, ever noticed. So in my Bible here, it goes like this. Here it says, big letters, Psalms, and then a little bit later it says Psalm number 1, and in between there it says Book 1, Psalms 1-41, Book 1. Now, if you flip pages ahead and look between Psalms 41 and 42, it says Book 2, Psalms 42-72. And if you flip ahead again, between Psalms 72 and 73, it says Book 3. But at the end of Psalm 72, it says this is the end of the Psalms that King David wrote. Now, if you keep reading through, you find five different books of Psalms. A psalm is a song. These are the songs that the people of Israel sang. Different people wrote them, different times, different generations, different years. And like music that we compile together on a CD, these were compiled together into five separate books. And eventually, editors brought them all together and called these five separate books the book of Psalms that came into the Old Testament. Their writing, it was on scrolls. The scrolls initially were made out of leather or other things. They were carefully preserved, often kept in the temple in Jerusalem. The scribes, they were meticulous. They staked their life on absolute accuracy, which gives us tremendous reliability years later in the copies that were made. Did they ever make mistakes? Yeah, they did. They did. Sometimes they transposed numbers. Sometimes they misspelled names. Sometimes they messed up on some of the details. Some of them were a little too sloppy. Some scrolls got torn. Some were partially burned. A lot of them were lost in wars and other circumstances. But overall, they did an amazingly good job, giving to us years later a stunning level of accuracy. But remember, this was a divine human process, that God allowed people to be them, their human selves, to make their mistakes, but he was also watching out to make sure that his message got through and was essentially not distorted or lost to future generations. So over about 1,500 years, the Old Testament was written and was acknowledged to be the Word of God. Some of the exact details of how that compilation came together into what we call the Old Testament have sort of been lost historically. Also, we know that there were thousands of other documents that were competing to be in the Bible, and they didn't make it, along with the 39 that did. So that raises a huge question. And the question is, how did they know which ones to put in and which ones to leave out? Now, I'm going to give a first answer that may sound kind of silly. And that is, they just knew. They just knew which books go in the Bible and which ones don't. Over my life, I have received thousands of letters and thousands of bills and tens of thousands of pieces of advertising in the mail. Most of them I've thrown away. Some of them I have kept. I have kept all of the letters written to me by Charlene, my wife. We grew up together. We've known each other all of our lives. We dated for 5 years before we were married. In two of those 5 years, we lived 1,000 miles apart, and a lot of letters were written. So I kept all of her letters. She kept all of my letters. Because they're in a category all by themselves. How did I know to keep those letters and not the tuition bill from the university? I mean, it wasn't a very hard decision to make. Her letters were different. In fact, if you were to put on the screen one word written in her handwriting, I could tell you that it's her handwriting. Now, if you ask me to describe how she makes an F or how she forms an O or a U or an A or a B, I'm not sure I could tell you. But I would instantly recognize her handwriting. And if the letter was typed, I could tell you that it was her letter. I just know her style, her cadence, her content. I love her and I know her that well. And what is from her is different from everything else. I just know. But we do that corporately as well. The United States has special rooms with high security climate control to protect the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution of the United States, Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, because they're that important to this nation. Now, our government has tens of millions of documents. Why are these treated differently, and how do you decide which ones get that kind of treatment? Let me just say, if you're an American, if you grew up in this country, you just know. You just know that the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, the Gettysburg Address, they are just in a class all by themselves. You just know. You don't have to argue it. You don't have to talk about it. You don't have to think much about it. They're different from all others. You just know. And the Hebrew people just knew what was to be included in the Bible and what was not. Now, all of that maybe is way too subjective. So let me say that there are other things like historical dates and names that are important. In the year 164 BC, under the famous Jewish leader, John Maccabeus, a decision was made to divide the Old Testament and to secure it in its three parts, the law and the prophets and the writings, into exactly the content that we have as the 39 books of the Old Testament today. So what they then decided was the Old Testament is exactly what we have. It's true the order is a little bit different, but the content is the same. We also know that around the 3rd century BC, there were many Jews who could no longer read or write or speak Hebrew. And that is because they were living in Greek cities like Alexandria, and they were learning and speaking and growing up in a Greek culture and Greek language. Therefore, a group of scholars decided that they would get together and they would translate the Bible, the Old Testament, from Hebrew into Greek. It was a watershed event for scholars in a very famous document that is called the Septuagint. When they translated the Old Testament, in addition to the 39 books that we count as the Old Testament, they added 13 others. Sometimes the number varies from 11 to 18. The names of the books vary. It depends on how they're divided up, but the content is pretty much the same and is typically called 1st and 2nd Maccabees, 1st and 2nd Esdras, Tobit, Judith, Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, Baruch, the Song of the Three Children, Susanna, Bel and the Dragon, and the Prayer of Manasseh. Altogether, these are called the Apocrypha. The word Apocrypha means hidden or secret. And that's because people believe that there was hidden, secret, spiritual information in those 13 books that you could not get unless you read those books. Through the years, Some people thought then that this ought to be included as part of the Old Testament. And a debate raged for the better part of 2,000 years. In 1546, the Roman Catholic Church, meeting in the Council of Trent, voted that the Apocrypha be included as part of the Bible and added to the Old Testament. Protestants have never acknowledged the Apocrypha to be part of the Bible. And there are two primary reasons why that is. Number one, Jews have never accepted the Apocrypha as part of the Old Testament. And number two, Jesus never referred to, quoted, or acknowledged or gave his authority to the Apocrypha as part of the Old Testament. Now, let me make a comparison. If you brought your own Bible today, there's at least a good chance that you have what is called a study Bible. Study Bibles have notes, footnotes, marginal notes, introductions, outlines, other information to help us understand the Bible. If you look at the Wooddale Pew Bible, at the front of every one of the books, there is an introduction, and that introduction is typically about a half page, and it tells who is the author and gives a few paragraphs of summary and an outline. That's a study Bible type of addition to the regular text of the Bible. If you were to go to Barnes & Noble or to the Wooddale Bookstore and you were to buy the Quest Study Bible, which is one of the popular study Bibles today, and you read the additional remarks that are there with the Old Testament, I am one of the contributors, so my name's in the front, and these are things that I wrote that help to explain the Old Testament. Now, let's suppose that 50 or 100 or 200 or 500 years from now, these words are still around and they've been read by generation after generation and passed along until they're well known and quoted and very familiar. Until somebody eventually says, wow, you know, that's just as good as the Bible. That ought to be included in the Bible. Until eventually what was an addition to the Bible is considered to be part of the Bible itself. I think that something like that happened with the Apocrypha, that the books were read and they were reread until some Christian scholars, not Jewish scholars, Christian scholars, decided that they should be included with the Old Testament. So, what's the deal with the Apocrypha? Are these books bad? Oh, no, they're not. They are religious literature that has a lot to say. They are very compatible with the Bible, but they're just simply not the same, not part of the Bible. Now, by the first century, the Jewish community had a clear and defined Old Testament, an Old Testament that Jesus knew very well. He quoted it often. He gave his endorsement to its content and authority. Now, I'm going to read to you from Luke 24, 44, but what I'm going to read is very typical of a lot of other things that Jesus said. Luke 24, 44 quotes Jesus as saying, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." So Jesus believed the Old Testament, he quoted it, and he referred to it in the Jewish divisions of the Old Testament. But there's something more about what Jesus said. "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the Old Testament." So Jesus was saying that he's in the Old Testament, that the Old Testament is predicting and Jesus is fulfilling. So when we come to understand the Old Testament, we understand that it's a beginning, but it's not finished. We understand that it tells about sin, but it never solves the problem with salvation. That it includes the Hebrew people, but not the rest of the people in the world. That it predicts a Messiah, but it never presents a Messiah. You know, have you ever heard Paul Harvey's radio program where he tells a clever, interesting story in his everyday show? And then he's got this line that he always adds. Every show, he refers to the rest of the story. Well, the New Testament is the rest of the story. The Old Testament gets it started, predicts what's going to happen, but then it happens in the New Testament. So God sends his son, and his son's name is Jesus, and he lives this perfect life. And then he dies, not because he did anything bad, but he dies as a substitute for us to pay for our sins. But God says, you're not going to stay dead. God brings him back to life again. So then that everybody that accepts what Jesus did and believes in him will have sins forgiven, and life will be transformed from that moment on. Eternal life will start absolutely then. And heaven will be guaranteed for all the rest of eternity. That is the rest of the Old Testament story. Next week, we're going to talk about how we got the New Testament. Now, we'll talk about things like why there are four biographies of Jesus in the New Testament and not just one. And we'll talk about, maybe, if we have time, we'll talk about, you ever in the supermarket and you see one of these tabloids? This shows up on about a 3 to 5 year cycle. The tabloid says, lost books of the New Testament found. So we'll talk about that because there's some truth to that. And I want you to come back next week. Ah, they weren't lost. Well, anyway, but we'll talk more about that. But between now and then, let me encourage you to read the Bible. So not just talk about it, but actually read it for yourself. Hey, people have died so that we can have this in English. They've given their lives. If you're new at this, let me give you a few hints. Don't start with the Old Testament. It's kind of tough going. Start with the New Testament. And if you start with the New Testament, you're really a novice at this. Don't start with the first book of the New Testament, which is Matthew. Because Matthew is one of the hardest books in the New Testament to understand. It's better to start with Mark. That's sort of entry level. That'll sort of get you started on what the Bible has to say. But read it. Meet God. Discover Jesus Christ. This is God's word to us. Father, thank you for your book. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for the truths that you give to us. But most of all, we realize this is a means to an end, and the end is to know you, to experience you, all through Jesus Christ our Lord.